Lord, as our act of sacrificial worship this morning, we offer ourselves once again to you. It's easy for us in the middle of life and busyness to forget why we're here. Instead of focusing on you, it's easy to focus on things around us, the issues that confront our attention and lives, instead of focusing on you. It's good for us to gather together. It's good for us to be reminded. So I pray as we open our hearts to your word, it would be from the platform of already offering our hearts to you. And not seeking to understand your word in order to consider it, but to open our hearts to your word in order to obey it. For the honor and glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned when I was up here for the offering, we have a number of things come up at the holiday season that we're going to ask you to consider, as we do every year. But before I get into them, I just want you to know that these are things that you may not be able to get involved in everything, and that's okay. Okay, because some of you say, well, there's so much going on, I can't give to everything or get involved in everything. That's all right. Some of you have a heart and passion for one thing or two or three things and not feel as, that's fine. So we're not trying to overtax you, all right? But there are a number of ways that you can be involved in sharing with others during this season. And that's one of the very important parts of being a believer in gospel-driven services, to be thinking about ministering to others. So we have, you'll see in the back as you go out this morning, we have already Operation Christmas Child. The boxes have to be in the beginning of November. There's a lot of information in your bulletin. You can pick up the boxes in the back. If you're not a box person and you don't want to put them together, you can help give toward that end. Every box needs $9 to be able to be mailed around the world. And so you can do that way. Maybe you can, if you want to jump in and share with someone else, maybe the community group classes, some way you can get involved. So you can stop. My wife will be at the table after. We're also going to have a food collection coming up, and that will be soon. Okay, I'm looking at Scott. That'll be soon. Anyway, and so you'll have bags that'll be on your car, and you take the bags home. And what you do is you go to Publix or another, buy one, get one free. I say Publix because so many people work here, so that's an unsolicited commercial. But anyway, buy one, get one free. And what you do in order to be a giver is the one you bought, you give to them, and then you keep the one for free. That's how you do it. Anyway, so we'll have opportunities for that. And then we have a manual tree after that, and that's giving to our local kids in schools, specifically at Bruce Wagner, kids who aren't going to get anything for Christmas or very little, and so we're able to give to them from our church, and then really the parents will take credit for that with the kids. And we have a missions offering that will be coming up, help our missionaries during this time of year, and give them a gift. We're going to have a poinsettia sale that's in there, poinsettia, some people will say, weirdly. But anyway, we have a poinsettia sale, and so there's some information about that. And this is Joel's favorite time of year because he loves to carry poinsettias around. And then we have a dessert auction that'll come up at our November 17th service. After the service, we'll have a gathering for a meal, and then we'll have our annual dessert auction where you pay exorbitant prices for cookies. But it goes to... that's what I bought last year. I said, I'll go early and only buy cookies for $50. What's the record, Joel? I know it was Abigail's dessert. How much did someone spend for Abigail's dessert that year? How much? Anyone know? It was like $400? I don't know. I'll tell you what, it better be good for $400. But again, it'll be a good cause. We'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our study in this marvelous little epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesus region. It was more of a cyclical letter, and it's a fascinating fascinating study. People, and you know this, people will live in a society where we're obligated to act a certain way. Right? We have laws. And if you don't abide by those laws, if you live in the United States, you don't abide by those laws, then there are going to be different repercussions for that, right? Employees, you get a job. There are standards and objectives that they have when you arrive there. They'll give you an employee handbook, and they'll say, here's what you should do, here's how you should dress, you know, all those types of things, when you should show up, and so on. The same thing if you join a club or an athletic team. When you start going, you show up for practice. You don't show up for practice, you're probably not going to play in the game. When you get in the game, here's what's expected of you. And we know that. You go to work, you go to practice, you work hard, sacrifice personal goals for the team. And in each one of those settings, if you don't conform to the standards, there's going to be a problem. Isn't that true? If you don't keep the laws in the United States, there's going to be a problem. One of two things will happen. One, you'll get arrested and thrown in jail. Or another one, you get arrested and you're rich enough to get a great lawyer to get you off. But one of those things will happen, right? And so you're going to get, there's a replica. If you do that at work, you might get fired. If you don't keep the rules and the regulations, you might get fired. If you do that in an athletic team, you either be sitting on the bench or you'll be sitting at home, right? Because you didn't keep the standards that were expected of you when you became part of the team or part of the country or part of the business. Now, I mention that because in Ephesians chapter 4, what we see is we're part of the family of God. And there are expectations that come with being part of the family of God. My dad used to say when I went out, and if you knew me when I was younger, he said this often, remember who you're representing when you go out. You're representing the Boulets, which is exactly why in North Attleboro, Massachusetts, they have a bad name because of me. But remember who you're representing, right? I'm representing my dad. I'm in the family. I'm representing him. And maybe your dad pulled that one on you. But you're representing Jesus, aren't you? And as we go out, the Bible says we're written epistles and we're being read by all men. And some people's perception of Christianity will come primarily from their view of you. That's scary, isn't it? And so what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, and by the way, let me say this, in all those other environments, you might get kicked out or fired, but in the kingdom of God, if you don't represent well, he doesn't kick you out of the kingdom. He doesn't kick you out of the family, right? But he will lovingly discipline you for your own benefit. And so it's important for us to understand these things. So in Ephesians chapter 4, or Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, we've seen, and some of you could probably remember some of them, we saw our identity in Christ. What we're going to do in the last half of the book is talk about how does our identity live out? How does our identity affect our behavior? But in short order, if you remember, we looked at we're chosen, we're redeemed, we're secure, we're transformed, we're regenerated, we're saved, we're reconciled, we are the church, we're empowered, and we are loved. And then Paul says, okay, in light of who you are, here's how you should live. I'm pleading with you. I'm a prisoner of God. I'm pleading with you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called. Walk a certain way because of who you are. That's important, the order, right? Not walk a certain way in order that you might be. No, walk a certain way because you are, because of who you are, just like in a family. You know, Miles might say to Andy, listen, here's how you should act. Not in order to be in my family, but because you are in our family. And because of who you are, it's certain expectations that you have upon your life. And so we're going to begin to look at chapter 4 this morning. And in chapter 4, we're going to see our identity, who we are in Christ, drives unity in the church. And then we're going to see at the second half of the chapter, our identity in the gospel drives purity in our lives. And so what we're going to see in the next couple of weeks is that unity is based, we're going to look at this morning, unity is based on commonality. And then we're going to see unity is based on diversity, right? Because unity and uniformity aren't the same thing. Uniformity is everyone looks alike and does the same things, but just because everyone looks alike and does the same things doesn't mean there's unity. It means there's fear. And so if you have Major Bryant, who's a benevolent dictator, a benevolent officer in the service, but let's say that that Major Bryant is mean and nasty and demanding to his company. And so everyone dresses alike, obviously. They have to dress in uniform. And everyone behaves the same way, but there could be no unity in your company, right? You could have uniformity without having unity. Some churches are like that. They'll have uniformity. Everyone look alike and talk alike and quack alike or whatever we do. And at the same time, there's no real unity underneath that. And so unity is different than uniformity. And it really grows out of being, unity grows out of diversity. We'll see that next week. And then unity results in spiritual maturity. So this morning, let's look at unity is based on commonality. In your outline, you have that this morning. And we know, and Joel read it from the prayer of Jesus, that unity is vital. It was vital to Jesus. He prayed that we might have unity, or that we might be what? One. Very important. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 2, look back in chapter 2, verse 14, in the context, he says, "He himself is our peace who has made us both one." So we're one. Verse 16, he says the same thing, "and might reconcile us both to God in one body." Verse 19, "we are one household." Verse 22, we're the habitation of one spirit. Both Jew and Gentiles are one in Christ. And so unity is vital to the cause of Jesus. We are one in that. And by the way, this is important in our world because our world right now, it always is, but our world right now is incredible, especially in America, incredible discord. Isn't that true? This is probably in my lifetime, and of course I'm very young, but in my lifetime, this is the most disunited I've ever seen our country. I'm not going to get into the reasons why, but we have total disunity in our country. There's bitterness, there's resentment, there's blame, all these things that are going on. That's not surprising in a sense because our government, our country is founded on what some person calls rugged individualism. You know, do what you want, self-authenticating, self-driven, do what you want, have the freedom to do what you want. I mean, and so because of that, people kind of fracture. It used to be, okay, you had this individualism, but at the same time, you had this corporate unity that we were Americans and we kind of moved toward similar goals, but that seems to be fractured. And so, if anything, it would be strange if there's a group of people that's really united and united in love that should speak to the world that it's possible if you live out the implications of the gospel. Now, this morning, we're going to look at three things. They kind of fly right out of the text in the six verses. We're going to see we're united by our calling, which is really why should we be united. Then we're going to see we're united in our character, or what keeps us united. And then we're united in our confession. How are we united, okay? Why should we be united? United by our calling. What keeps us united? United by through our character. And how are we united? United in our confession. So number one, in your right line, we're united in our calling. Look what Paul says beginning in verse 1. "I therefore," and of course, therefore points back, right? In light of everything I've just taught you, all these things about who you are in Christ, I therefore urge you. I plead with you. He's a prisoner, Lord. He's writing this from a prison cell or under captivity up there in Rome. And he's writing this, "I'm a prisoner, Lord. I'm a prisoner for the Lord," literally. "And I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you." As a matter of fact, this word is used, parakaleo, used with a lot of intensity. It means to plead with someone, to come alongside and beg somebody. It's interesting to me, Paul did not hesitate to plead with people to be obedient to Christ. It carries the sense, this word, the way it's phrased here, that there's a lot at stake. This is very important. There's some things you don't plead with people about, right? I mean, you don't beg, you don't plead, you don't urge. But there are some things that are really important. And so Paul's saying, this is really important. I can remember my dad, when we were younger, we lived near a swamp, and it was really dangerous. It looked like it was safe, but if you stepped in the mud, you were gone. And my dad would plead with us, don't go in the swamp. He Why? Because there's too much at stake here. It could be your life at stake. And so that's really important. He pleads with them concerning how they should live, how they should do life. Now look what he says here. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, this word walk is used so many times in the scripture. It's how you do life. It's walking. It's your manner of life. It's how you live, if you want to say it that way. Now, he uses this concept of walking because walking implies some progress, some movement. But at the same time, you can tell a little bit about a person by how they walk, right? How they manifest themselves. Like, let's say, how many of you go to a gym and work out? Okay, some of you go in, you dress relatively normal, right? No one is normal in a gym how they dress. But anyway, relatively normal. You won't get arrested if you dress like that. And then you walk in, you just kind of walk in like this. There's some people that walk in like this. That's how I walk in, for no apparent reason. It's not like my lats and my biceps are that big, I got to do this. But some guys walk in, and you go, whoa, you know, they must be big. Then they take their shirt off and go, what are they doing? And so there's some people walk at that. Now, everyone has, if someone's walking like this, what does that tell you? They're discouraged, right? They're down, they're upset. If someone walks like this, and they're female, it means they have a toddler. Right? Put the thing there like that. And so you can tell something how you walk. Well, people can tell a lot about us by how we live, how we behave ourselves, how we deport ourselves. Bible has a lot to say about this. Romans 6 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, in order that as like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 13:13 says we should walk honestly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, you know, we walk by faith and not by what? Not by sight. And 2 Corinthians 4, he says we do not walk in craftiness. And Colossians 4, verse 5 says we are to walk in wisdom. John says if we walk in the light, right, we're walking in the light of Christ, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all of our sin. And so walking implies something, how we do life. Now, in the next few chapters, we're going to see that we'll walk in unity right here. We're going to walk in distinctiveness, the end of the chapter. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in light. We're to walk in wisdom. And we're to walk in the Spirit. And what he says here, it's a worthy walk. Notice that? Walk in a manner worthy. In other words, balance out your orthopraxy with your orthodoxy. In other words, what you believe should affect how you behave. See, the faux pas with telling people how to behave without understanding how they believe is now you have behavioralism or you have legalism. But if you teach people who they are, what they believe, that becomes the foundation for how they behave. And so we behave because of, not in order to, when we understand what we believe. Because of who we are, and because we love Christ, not in order to be a Christian, or in order to be loved by Christ. The order is very, very important in how we do it. And so that's what he means of this worthy walk. It means to be of comparable value. And then he says this, walk worthy of the calling. Now, we've talked a lot about this, the calling with which you have been called. This might bring back to mind what he said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So look back there. He says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as he, what? Chose us. That's the word we get called from. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? In order that we might be holy and blameless before him. That's what he's saying here. We're not just called to salvation. We are called to sanctification. We are called to be saved, but we're also called to be changed. And when we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are changed by grace through faith in Christ. That's why Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. We have been called. We didn't choose him, but he chose us. As a matter of fact, it goes on in the next verse and says, it says in verse 5, he predestined us for the adoption through Jesus Christ. He did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. So it reminded us that we have been called. In other words, the concept is here, all Christians are Christians because of God. You got it? That's what he's saying here. It's the calling that God put upon you. You're not saved because you researched Christianity and figured it out and decided to put your faith in Christ. You did that. But the only reason you did that is because God worked in your life. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would have never got there. You got that? You would have never gotten there. I mean, Scripture's clear on that. And so, why? Because if it wasn't for God doing it, you would never sought after God, because there's no one that seeks after God, no, not one. And I'm going to assume when Paul said that, he meant it. He meant there's no one seeks after God, no, not one. Why? Because they can't. They have this inability. They're dead in their trespasses and in their sins. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. And so men left to themselves will run away from God. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who is in heaven grants that to them. Again, this is what God says. And so all Christians have been called, reminding us that should make us understand we're on equal ground here. God didn't choose people because of their position. He didn't choose people because of their potential. Well, God will save that person because they got a lot of potential. He could really use them. He's not going to save that person. They're kind of plain. No, God saves people according to his grace, and that makes it equal, right? That's the dead heat principle that Jesus says. Those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. It's a dead heat. It's equality in the kingdom. That should bring unity, right? So, secondly, we're united through our character. We're united, obviously, by our calling, but we're united through character. Look at the text again. He says, I want you to be united. I want you to, pleading with you, remember that you've been called. And do it this way. Watch this character thing. With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. So there are four things that fly out of the text here, right? Four ways our character will really affect our character. Our character will affect our attitude toward others. Our character will affect our attitude toward ourselves, our attitude toward being treated evilly, and then our attitude toward being restored with others. So let's look at all four of those. Number one, our character affects our attitude toward others. Notice what he says here. He says, I want you to live with, watch this, humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. Now, these are kind of interesting words. This really kind of strikes at this idea of my attitude toward others. How do I treat people? How do I treat people with... I'm going to talk about the humility thing piece in a minute, because that's toward ourselves. But how do I treat people with gentleness? When you think of gentle, what do you think of? Maybe a gentle, warm breeze, right? I don't know what you think of. But really at its root is this compassion issue, compassion. Compassion drives gentleness. See, you know, compassion is this being moved inside, right? It means to see something and we're moved. Jesus looked at the crowds and he was moved with what? Compassion. He felt something inside. When Jesus saw Matthew by the side of the road, the other disciples saw a guy who was a turncoat against Israel, and he was on the Roman side making money off it. Jesus saw someone who was being crushed by life and was aimless and on the way to a Christless eternity. They saw it differently, right? And he had compassion. He had compassion. How do you view people? How do you view the world? How do you view other people? Do you have compassion, or do you look at people with suspicion and judgment? Do you realize a lot of people, most people in our culture, even now, they're looking for the same things we're looking for. They just think there's different ways to get there. Kelly, you deal with this all the time in your job, right? It's not that they're not looking for the same things. They're looking for people to be kind to each other. They're looking for people to help one another out, right? They're looking for the same things, but we just have different ideas how to get there. But what happens is we look at someone who's looking for the same things, and instead of finding that commonality, right, and having compassion to say, okay, you're looking for the same thing, so let me tell you how that can be found in Christ. What we do is we become judgmental and condescending, and then we start blaming, right? And then we wonder, why does the world think that we hate them? Probably because we do, as opposed to, let's have some compassion on them. The reason people have a set worldview is because of where they are. How you see depends on where you are. And the reason I see a certain way, hopefully from somewhat of a biblical perspective, is because of what God's done in my life, not because I'm smart. If you know me, well, I'm not smart. But God's changed my heart. And the same with you. The reason you see things the way you do isn't because you're smart, anyone. It's because God's been gracious to you and poured that grace upon you. And now I can look at others, have compassion on them, and have even some form of unity with them. I think that's vital for us. That leads to empathy and prayer, right? Empathy, you say, you know, I've been there. Especially those of you who are saved as adults, you know that. I've been there. I lived that way. And I'm not going to be condescending and judgmental toward them. I'm going to have empathy because if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd still be there. I know what it's like to be lost, to be aimless, to try to find fulfillment in something. So I'm going to have empathy. I'm going to pray for them. Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest. But this word kindness is an attitude of grace. It's seeing people as people, someone who needs grace. Who needs grace? Everybody. Everybody. We all need grace. If it weren't for the grace of God, you'd be on a collision course with hell right now. Maybe some of you are. You haven't trusted in Christ yet. You were there too. And God's grace touched your life. God deals with us according to grace, doesn't he? That was overwhelming. God deals with us according to grace, doesn't he? Aren't you glad for that? Let's say, now some of you say, no, I want God to deal with me on the basis of behavior. Hell, that's what you get. Well, no, I do a lot of good things. There's one bad thing you've done in your life. Hell. You've done more than one bad thing. I'm just being kind. So the reality is that God's dealt with you with grace, and so we are going to deal with others in grace, right? God deals constantly with me with grace. He's constantly pouring his grace out on me, and he's doing, by the grace of God, I just took that breath. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be dead right now. Everyone go like this. Grace of God, you could do that. That's the grace of God, you could do that. Now, I don't want you to fixate on that the rest of the service. Go, grace of God, grace of God. You could do worse things, I suppose. You know, you could be mourning over the Gators' loss or something. But anyway, think about that. God's gracious to you all the time. And so we are gracious to others. We're kind to others. Kindness is grace in action. Grace in action. The Bible says this, whoever covers an offense seeks love. But whoever repeats a matter separates friends. Got it? Now, I'm not going to say that will necessarily govern your gossip, but it should. By the way, the way to govern our gossip is to recognize what gossip is. Usually we call it sharing. When we understand what it is, we're separating. We're saying things that will bring people apart. By the way, treating people with grace and living out, having an attitude of grace, isn't that vital in the home? Is that vital to have an attitude of grace in the home? You know, not thinking I'm better than my wife or smarter than my wife or not thinking, she is smarter than I am, so that's not a good illustration. But anyway, you know, thinking those things, thinking I'm superior, you know. I mean, you come home and your wife's had a hard day. You ever come home like that? You're a young dad and you come home and your wife has the crazed look. You ever seen it? And you talk to her and it's a vacant, crazed look, like, you don't know, what do I do? You know, and as a guy, you're like, what do I do? How can I fix this? So I'm going to help you. Here's what you don't do. The crazed look, mom is not happy, you walk in, what's for dinner? Wrong. Here's a safer option. Can I help you with dinner? Here's a really safe option. Where would you like to go for dinner? And here's the safest option. Would you like some chocolate? You come home and, you know, she's dressed in whatever, and you say, here's what you shouldn't say. Are you wearing that? Here's a safer option. You look good in flannel. Here's the safest option. Wow, look at you. Here's the safest option. Here, have some chocolate. Yeah. You know she's in a bad mood. Here's what you should say. What are you so upset about? Here's a safer option. What did I do wrong? Here's a safer option. Here's $50. Go spend it. Of course, the safest option is what? Here, have some chocolate. It's already, you're catching on. You're smart. Here's one. Should you be eating that? Not a good idea. unless you want to be wearing that. Here's a safer one. You know, there are a lot of apples left. No, that's not safe. Could I get you some pop with that? And of course, the safest is, here, have some chocolate. Yeah. And then this one. You come home, what did you do all day? Whoops. Here's a safer option. I hope you didn't overdo it today. Here's another option. I've always loved you in that robe. Or here, have some more chocolate. Yeah, very good. It reminds me of the guy who bought a mood ring for his wife and was clueless, like most of us are. Don't know how she's doing today. So walk in, bought a mood ring, right? And so his buddy said to him, hey, did the mood ring work? And he said, well, yeah, when she's in a good mood, it turns green. When she was in a bad mood, it leaves a mark on my head. When she does something wrong, or anyone does something wrong, how's your response? It tells a lot about you, right? By the way, what do you want their response to be when you do something wrong? Doesn't Jesus talk about that in the Sermon on the Mount? So you treat others as you would want them what? Yeah. You show grace, you would want to receive grace, right? Okay, secondly, our character affects our attitude toward ourselves. This is the humility piece here. Humility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility of mind, view others as being more significant or more important than yourself. That's humility. That's humility. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. In other words, just be obvious. What you wear on the outside is obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. And so, listen, this, it should be obvious that you're dressed with humility. Obvious. I love the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Do you seek great things for yourself? What does he say next? Stop seeking them. It's God's way of saying, it's not about you. It's not about... That message runs cross-grained to our culture, doesn't it? It's not about you. It's not about me. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Meek and humble in heart. Used of a colt who's been broken. How about the next one? Our character affects our attitude toward ill treatment. Look what it says here. That we be patient. Isn't patience fun? It means have a big thermometer. A long thermometer. Not blowing up. Not being uptight. Not retaliating. So is this, by the way, is this you? Slow to anger. It's not a passive thing, by the way. You have to be aggressive to curb the anger. You have to be aggressive not to blow up. You have to be aggressive not to pontificate. But again, because of your calling, because of who you are, you have no right to pontificate. Be of long spirit, to lose heart, bearing the offenses of others, slow to avenging. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Yeah. Love, joy, peace. What's the next one? Long-suffering, patience, yeah. In other words, you're not going to be able to pull this one off yourself. Now, you might button the lip. That's not patience. That's I'll get you later. Yeah. Patience is different. We're to be patient toward everybody. Don Carson says, patience is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not retaliate. Got that? That's patience. It's the self-restraint in the face of provocation that does not retaliate. It is the opposite of anger. It's a quality that does not surrender to circumstance. It's easy to get irritated, isn't it? We were at the beach last week with our grandchildren, and one of them, they are two oldest ones, but particular ones, Sissy loves to ask why about everything. Why are there fish in the ocean? Well, they're fishing there because, well, why are they doing that? Why is there an ocean? Why is there a... I don't remember this being this hard, you know. It's just, you know, being patient. It's important. And so we're patient. That's part of because we're called, because God's been patient with us and he's continually patient with me. That's how we are going to be patient. Well, what does that mean? Then we bear with one another in love. And so I treat you in a loving way, in a kind way. I'm bearing with you continually, right? And then thirdly, I want to talk a little bit about, or fourthly, peace here. Our character affects our attitude toward restoration. If we're united, we're restored. That's what peace is. Peace is, you need peace when there's been a problem, and so there's restoration, right? One time we were enemies with God, now we are, what, at peace with God. And we're to be peace at peace with one another. This would be good in your home, right? Could you look at your wife, or could you look at your husband right now and say, we are at absolute peace with one another? If you can't, you're living in sin. Period. We're exhibiting peace in our lives. Because we've received, who am I not to extend that after what God's done for me? And who are you not to extend that in light of what God's done for you? Isn't that true? God's granted me peace. I was an enemy of God. Now I'm a friend of God, right? It's a divine peace. We see that it comes from the Lord here in the text, right? It's a bonding peace. It brings us together, right? Bonds us together. And as a result, it's a uniting thing. We maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Bond of peace, okay? And so that is so important. Let's go on to the third one. We unite in our confession. This is a confession that it seems like the early church said a lot, okay? This is kind of their statement of theology. In some environments now, it would be the Apostles' Creed, right? Where you say that. It's a statement of theology. It's just condensing a lot of rich theology into a statement to remind you of it, okay? This is a lot. I'm not going to get into the details of this, but this is rich theology squished into a statement to remind us. And that's what a lot of creeds were years ago. There were rich theology squished into a statement that we could remember, okay? To remind us of the breadth of our faith. That's why creeds are so important. And so, it's concerning the Spirit, concerning Jesus, and concerning the Father. So that would be obvious, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So concerning the Spirit, verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit. Okay, one body, one Spirit. Okay, and then what else does he say? Well, one hope that belongs to your call. And so there's one body, the church, right? The entire, again, book of Ephesians is based on that concept. And no matter what your race, creed, culture, nationality, language is, you are one. We are one. The Holy Spirit brings that unity. Our hope is mentioned back in chapter 1 where it says we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise who is the earnest of our inheritance. And so we have hope because of him. He guarantees our eternal inheritance and he gives us all the same. Our hope is the same, isn't it? Our hope for eternity is all the same. And by the way, hope isn't I hope, it's I expect. We all expect when we die, we're to be with the Lord. We all have that same thing, right? All. So every one of us have that same hope. So we have a bonded hope. So that should drive us to unity. Secondly, concerning Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay? We know there's salvation in nobody else. There's no other name given among men whereby we what? We must be saved. That's Jesus, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what Paul said in Romans 10 is there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We are the same Lord is rich in grace to them all. Isn't that good? He's rich in grace toward them all. And we're placed into the body of Christ together. And then concerning the Father, verse 6, look at it. One God and Father of all who is over all and in all. There's only one God and beside him there is what? None else. The Lord our God is one. Now think about this. So now we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and they're one. And so in order to represent them well, we will be one. We'll be, you see, our theology drives our behavior because we're one, they're one, we're to represent them, so we're one. That's why Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they might be one in order that the world might know that you sent me. In other words, if they don't have unity, no one's going to listen to them. So their orthopraxy better be marked by their orthodoxy, right? Our orthodoxy, where one should be lived out in our lives. Notice what he says here, too. He's above all, which means he's the sovereign creator of the whole universe. He's through all, which means he's a providential upholder of the universe. And he's in you all, which says about his personal indwelling. So, wait. I thought the Spirit of God lived in me. Someone else says, wait a minute, Christ said it's Christ in you. Which one is it? Yes. You say, think of this. Can one member of the triune God be where the others aren't? Or are all of them omnipresent? Just a question. You can meditate on that. Let me give you three applications here, all based on each one of the points. First of all, our calling, we talked about that first, that drives the unity. Our calling must be remembered. You have to think about that. That should humble you. The calling should be remembered. Jesus came for you, right? He came for me. He came for... Look around. What we've done in Christianity, we've individualized. We came for me. I'm not sure about you. You know, and so Christianity has been this very individual thing. It's a corporate thing. Came for us. Yeah. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Got it? He did not spare. He gave him up for us all. He called us on the basis of his amazing grace. And because of all he's done for us, we praise him, right? Because grace is the expression of love in the scripture. John Peterson wrote it so well. Many of you remember this song. In my darkness, Jesus found me. Touched my eyes and what? Made me see. Broke sin's chains that long had bound me. Gave me life in liberty. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will what? Silence never, I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Yeah. Secondly, our character must be advanced. As I mentioned earlier, we're written epistles read of all men. And so do people look at you, and again, are you clothed in humility? In other words, it's obvious, you're humble. You don't take credit. You give glory to God. We forget how important humility is because every sin has its root in pride. See, all sin is defiance against God, saying to God, either I know better than you do, and I think this is okay, or I don't care what you think, I'm doing this anyway, and I can manage the results. But every sin is kind of this act of pride against God. Very seldom do you sin and say, you know what? Oh, I didn't know I was sinning. You knew it. You knew it, and you did it anyway. Isn't that true? Now, we can play games. Well, I wasn't sure, and maybe if, and we get technical, but deep down inside, we know it, don't we? Yeah. That's pride. Well, God, but, you know, God said this, and you ought to do it. Yeah, but this is how I feel. This is how I think, and this is what. That's pride. I know better than God. But humility will say, well, God always knows better. There'll never be unity, honor, and happiness, or gracious living in the family of God or in your family until there's humility. Again, you could get uniformity by domineering and telling everyone to buckle down, but you don't have unity. What you have is someone in the home who's the one who buckles down. You have bitterness underneath that you're causing. J. Oswald Sanders really helps in his book on spiritual leadership. How do you know if I'm growing, if I'm humble or not? Okay, if I'm growing in humility. Because just when you think you're humble, you probably aren't, right? Well, I'm humble. Well, that was kind of a humble brag. So you brag, so you're prideful, so you're not really humble. But how do I know? Here's some questions to ask yourself. Do I retain control of myself when things go wrong? That's too convicting to even think about. Don't write these down, it'll kill you. I was just thinking of driving in traffic. Anyway, can you handle criticism objectively? Or do you take it personally? Can you accept opposition to a viewpoint or decision without considering it an affront against you? Do you feel offended when your opinion is not asked? Well, no one asked me. You ever hear that one? What's underneath that? And I'm important. Yeah. Sometimes I wish God would call me up. Hey, I'm thinking of doing this, Bill. What do you think? we'd be in trouble, right? Are you unduly dependent on the praise or approval of others? Here's how it sounds like. Well, I'm not going to do that anymore because no one said thank you. Ever hear yourself thinking that? Do you nurse resentments or do you readily forgive? When was the last time you imagined yourself winning an argument with that person, whoever they are? Got it? Yeah. Well, when I talk to that parent, when I talk to my daughter, you. By the way, that's the only time you'll win the argument, right? Yeah. Are you optimistic? Now, I hope a person doesn't expect anything of themselves, so they're going to be more optimistic. Do I criticize or do I encourage by character? Am I more of a criticizer or an encourager? Am I more apt to point out the blessing or the bad? Who are you? Some of you are right in your mind saying, yeah, but that's just the way I am. You know what? Change. A good idea. Change by the grace of God. Be filled with the Spirit of God. I told you, you can't do this on your own. You can modify your behavior to make some people around you happy, but the Spirit of God's going to change you, right? Do I expect blame rather than come up with excuses or pass the buck? I have a bunch more, but no, I don't. These are way too convicting. I don't even know why I went there. Anyway, lastly, our confession must be reviewed. In other words, we have to think theologically. You see how important theology is? I mean, he doesn't start with, hey, because some of you bottom line people, I don't care what to believe, just tell me what to do. Okay, I can do that, but now I've turned you into a behavioralist. You're just doing what you're doing because I told you. As opposed to learn theology and it will come out of your heart. As a matter of fact, if you learn theology, I probably won't have to tell you a whole lot. Because you'll just be driven to please the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Soteriology is vital. It's a doctrine of salvation. That's why we teach it. It roots us. It brings us into the position of humility before God. We're saved by Jesus' finished work. Nothing we did. It's all by him. Christology is vital because it puts him in the position of Lord. So we bow before him and worship him. We get our marching orders from him because of what he's done for us. God desires a united body. Now, we've been blessed. I'll be honest, we've been blessed as a church. We don't have a lot of negative critical complainers. And if you're out there, you're not telling me, and keep that up. Okay. Now, I'm not saying there's a difference between that and constructive criticism. Of course, if you're a complainer, you call everything you do constructive criticism. Question to ask all of ourselves, and I'll pray. Am I a uniter and an encourager? Or am I a divider and a discourager? Who are you? This text says we're to be uniters. Father, thank you. I think of Jesus here. Jesus was in the midst of disciples who were just flailing. He was an encourager. He was a uniter. He was a forgiver. From the cross, being beaten, crucified. Father, forgive them. He died to bring us together, that we might be one. Thank you for that. Thank you for heritage. We experience that. We experience the bond of peace. I'm glad for that. I pray for homes. I pray that homes would be characterized by these principles. Preferring one another. Deferring to each other. I pray in our relationships would be like this. But here's the bottom line, Lord. We cannot do this without you. We know that. It's not in our makeup. We're selfish people. And sometimes even our mass humility is a way to get what we want. And it's really not a humble heart. It's just acting humble so we can get our way. And so we're asking, Lord, that we would open our hearts wide to you. And that these characteristics would flow out because of you. That your Spirit would work in us that we might express love, joy, and peace. peace, long-suffering, gentleness, grace in action. This is your fruit, not ours. We know what our fruit is, not pretty. So we want to actively yield to you, saying, Lord, this is what we would love to see in our lives for your glory because of what you've done, so that we might represent you well. We can't do it ourselves. Please change our hearts. Are you brave enough to ask him that this morning? Please change my heart. When I blog, may it be blogs of peace and unity, not pride and disunity. May it be pointing out Jesus, not pointing out some viewpoint that is going to divide. I pray for us, I pray for me, that this would be the character of us as individuals and as heritage, as an assembly, so that we might let the world know who Jesus is, and they'll listen. For your honor and your glory, we pray. Amen.